So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Mark.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and thanks to you for leading and reading. We're in Philippians. It's the second part of a three-part series, and Phil, who is our men's worker, is away this week, so I'm doing the middle one of three. And I want to start with a question. How should British citizens behave? Now, you may be worrying that you've just stepped into a UKIP meeting, but don't worry, you haven't. The reason I'm asking that is because I'm sure we're going to hear that kind of question a lot in the weeks ahead as we head towards the May general election. How should British citizens behave? What are the values that British citizens have? Is it all about tolerance and fair play? Is it about saying sorry on every occasion? Those kind of questions are going to come up. And they're not just big questions in the UK, are they? They are massive questions that our world is currently grappling with. What does it mean to be a citizen of France is a huge question following the attacks in Paris recently. I'm sure Thomas here from Denmark, the attacks in Copenhagen. Big questions about what it means to be a citizen of a liberal Scandinavian country. All these questions are floating around at the moment. And I saw even this morning that the House of Bishops of the Church of England have said that they're going to encourage all of us to think about the general election more, to think about participating and working out exactly what it means to be a good citizen. In my company as well, citizenship is a massive issue. I'm sure it's the same in many of the places that are represented here, the workplaces represented here. So we've just had a new global citizenship policy. And according to my law firm, if I do 25 hours of either charity work or pro bono legal work or being on some environmental committee or working towards greater diversity, then I will be the perfect citizen in the eyes of my firm. But what kind of citizens should Christians be? Well, actually, the book of Philippians tells us a lot about the type of citizens that Christians should be. You may be sitting here, perhaps you've never really explored Christian things before. You might be thinking, what has this letter written about 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Christians in northern Greece got to do with me? Well, actually, Jesus appointed this man, Paul, to write this letter not only to the church in Philippi, but also to Christians through all time, Christians living post the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the big topics Paul tackles here is citizenship. He tells us exactly how Christian citizens should live. And so I hope that if you've been a Christian for years, or even if you're just looking into things, maybe this is the first time you've actually looked at the Bible, I hope that today's talk will be really helpful in thinking about the way that Christians live. And I hope that whatever stage you're at, some of your preconceptions about living as a Christian will be challenged. I think actually one of the biggest surprises when we look at Philippians and what it says about citizenship is that even though Christians are from different countries, so even here we have people representatives of different nations, ultimately Christians are citizens of one place, and that one place is heaven. So if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 20, this was a verse that it's quite a key verse in the book, and Phil pointed us to it last week. Paul says to the Christians at Philippi and to us today, if we're believing in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the destination ultimately of all Christians is heaven. That is their ultimate citizenship. So whatever nationality they are now, they have a greater citizenship in heaven. That is where Christians are heading. And it's also where today's passage begins. So verse 27 of chapter 1, if you go back there, page 1179, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that idea of conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ actually literally says, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we had a different version here, there will be a footnote which made that point, that in the Greek, the word here is citizenship. So right at the start of his letter and towards the end of the letter, Paul is really concerned about the citizenship of Christians. And citizens of heaven are primarily and first and foremost characterized by what they think. Often we think of citizenship, don't we, about behavior. So people of this nationality behave in this kind of way. But perhaps we don't think so much about the thought patterns of different citizens. Paul says that actions are important, but that all flows out of thinking. And that's why Paul prays at the beginning, the middle of chapter 1, so verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the ultimate goal is a fruitful life, a life that is pure and blameless, but that will abound as people's knowledge is changed, as their mindset is changed. And Phil helped us to see last week that the big mindset shift that happens in the life of a Christian is that they have single-minded gospel concern. You'll see that on the handout. If you want to take the notice sheet, there's a guide as to where we're going on the other side. Christians have a single-minded gospel concern. And so they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what is that manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, the manner of thinking is having this single-minded gospel concern. And Paul was very clear last week that the gospel going out was his prime concern. Remember, he's in prison, and there are people preaching the gospel in Philippi out of totally mixed motives. Some are behind Paul, some aren't. So if you look at verse 15 of chapter 1, it is true some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Then verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. So Jesus and his gospel being preached is the key thing that Paul is concerned with, and he wants the Philippians also to have that kind of mindset. But you may have gone away from last week thinking, well, what does that mean? Now, Phil told us that it means basically the verse talking about, sorry, I've lost it. 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is the attitude that Paul says he and the Philippians are to have, to be focused totally on the Lord Jesus. Paul, in effect, is saying, in my life, if I live, Jesus is my concern. I'm going to go with Jesus' priorities and not my own. And in my death, it's all about Jesus too, because when I die, I will go to be with Jesus forever. That is better by far, Paul says. But if I live, then I will live for Christ. That is the concern that I have. So Phil talked about that last week, didn't he? That mindset is what characterizes a Christian. That's how you are propelled to have this single-minded gospel concern. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But practically, what does that mean? And that's what I want to explore today, and that's what I've put headings A and B on the handout there. Because if you have this single-minded gospel concern, if for you to live is Christ and to die is gain, then one, you will put gospel proclamation above self-preservation, and two, you will put the good of other Christians above self-interest. And this is really important, because I think we often don't think of the kind of practical outworkings of having this mindset of to live is Christ, to die is gain. And often we kind of step away from working out in the day-to-day life, especially as Christians in the city, of what it means to be living as Christians. And one word that is really key is the word one in this passage, okay? So if you look down, Paul prays that they will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. End of verse 27 there. He then in chapter 2 says, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. So this idea of being together as a bunch of Christians in Philippi, working for the progress of the gospel is absolutely essential. I think we often think in the kind of individualistic West that being a Christian is all about being a lone ranger, but it's not. There are no lone ranger Christians. It's totally nonsensical to say I'm in the church but then I'll just kind of go off on my own and do Christianity in my own quiet corner. Paul assumes that Christians will do things as one body, as a fellow body of believers together. If you are a Christian, you are part of Christ's body. And so you work with that. So the title, Think Selflessly, is hopefully a prompt to help us remember that we aren't to think individually about our faith, but we are to think corporately. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the whole church. So when he says, conduct yourselves, when he says he wants you to stand firm in one spirit, he's talking to the church, plural. He wants them together to stand as believers. And so, and in this passage in particular, we see this corporate direction. The phrase there, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, is all about having a common attitude. Another translation talks about striving side by side, contending as one man. It's a picture of energy and athleticism, pursuing a goal and really straining hard as one body, as a team. I don't know if I've used this example before, but I still find the 2004 Olympics, when Matthew Pinsent with the coxless fall won their gold medal, a really great illustration of this, in that the effort that those guys put in, the training, the straining, the tears, was incredible. But at the end, as they stood on the podium and were standing there together, the relief on their faces, the kind of camaraderie that they'd done it together, was almost palpable, I think, through the TV screen. I was very struck by that. So I guess the big question for us as we come to a passage like this is, are we just like someone watching a sporting event like the Six Nations on TV? Are we on the sidelines? Or are we in the scrum? Are we there getting our hands dirty with other believers? Will I be working with fellow Christians for the advance of the gospel? And the way that we do that is these two reasons. So I want to explore those two outboxes now. So first of all, if you have this single-minded gospel concern, together with others, you will be putting gospel proclamation above self-preservation. Now, last week we started to see that gospel proclamation was a key interest of Paul. So he spoke about speaking of Jesus with those that were guarding him in prison, and he talks here about speaking again for Jesus without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So they will stand firm, contending. The idea is defending, speaking about the gospel. We see that throughout the letter, that the word of God going out is essential. But that will mean cost, and I think we all feel that in the city, don't we, that speaking up for Jesus is hard. We would rather go for self-preservation than look idiots for talking about the gospel. We know that it will reduce our standing in the eyes of our colleagues if we speak about Jesus, if we proclaim the gospel. But that's nothing new. This is what happened back then. I think we often assume, oh, in Bible times, people kind of just gullibly believed everything. Well, no. Paul gives two examples. So if you flip over the page, he talks about Epaphroditus, who's a fellow Christian. Verse 25, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. And Paul summarizes what happened to Epaphroditus in verse 30. He risked his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So here was a man who took great risks for the gospel. He didn't think that self-preservation was most important. He thought that the proclamation of the gospel and helping these other Christians was more important. So back then, it was tough, just as it is now. And in fact, the context of Philippians helps us see how tough it was as well. So we're not going to go there now, but you may want to read on the tube home tonight, Acts 16. So Acts is the account of Paul's missionary journeys, and he goes through Philippi and brings the gospel to them. And there is terrific opposition. The local pagan businessmen can't stand the fact that this guy with a new religion has turned up and he's going to potentially ruin their businesses and get rid of their profits. So when local people were converted, quite understandably, they'll be frightened. There was a local businesswoman called Lydia who made a fine purple cloth, which is why I put this tie on today. And it might have been all too easy for TM Lydia to continue her businesses before when she became a Christian. But actually, she realized that her priorities had shifted. She'd become a citizen of heaven now, and so she welcomed into her home people who were being persecuted by the authorities for preaching the gospel. A very brave decision when you've got quite a good reputation as a business person in Philippi. But she realized that the proclamation of the gospel was more important than her business and her finances. She would have certainly probably been opposed at the local Chamber of Commerce meetings, but nonetheless, she said, no, I will have Paul and other preachers of the gospel stay with me because I truly see that the proclamation of the gospel is the most important thing. And I think if we realise that we're doing this together, that does help us. Paul says to the Christians, doesn't he, you don't need to be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And maybe the reason why we're frightened, it's because we do see ourselves as kind of lone ranger Christians in our workplaces or amongst our families. We're not going to get away from the fact that there is persecution. In fact, Paul is very clear, verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So it's a normal part of Christian living that we will be opposed. But if we together going out with the gospel, then I think that will help us. Perhaps we don't think that we can ask others in our workplace to help. Maybe we're so individualistic in the West that we like to do things on our own too much. So when I think, here's me in my office, I have got to reach my colleagues, even though I know there's a Christian fellowship group, there are other Christians who I know from my church in other offices around me, I very rarely think, actually, how could I partner with them? Remember, this letter is all about partnering, working together as a body of believers. How often do I think it would be great to engage with others to do that? So how might we do that? I think the first step would be great to pray together. So are you with other believers praying for the proclamation of the gospel? We sit at home perhaps having our quiet time with the Lord, and it's great to pray that you'd have opportunities to share the gospel. But how often are we praying with others? It's great if you do it together. That's what we're encouraged to do as a body. You could do that at the Aldersgate prayer meeting, but you don't have to. You can just meet with friends who you knew from your university Christian union who work in offices around here. Maybe you don't have a Christian group in your office. If not, there'll be other Christians around. Why not agree to meet up with two or three people from the Aldersgate talks and pray and engage in the praying for the advance of the gospel? You will have seen when you came in, there was this invitation to a series of four talks that are happening over, starting the week after next. A guy called Andrew Satch is specifically going to do four talks that are targeted at people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. We will be encouraged if we're here as Christians as well, but it would be great to invite those who don't believe to come as well. Now, I think we all go away with this card thinking, oh my goodness, I've got to put this on my desk and it'll be really embarrassing and I don't want to invite anyone. Could you not perhaps, with some friends in the office, do a bit of a group email? So you, three of you from the Christian group say, okay, we'll email three friends together, but we'll send it from the three of us. Why do we always need to feel that we're doing it on our own? I know there are often HR issues and things like that, but I'm sure we can imaginatively work out how together we might do this and therefore not feel so on our own and lone ranger about inviting people to the talks. And that can also work for doing evangelism, can't it? So I heard a terrible story of a bunch of 11 Christians at another lunchtime talk who were desperate to get the gospel to their colleagues. And they were in a Bible study group together and they really wanted to go for it. And they were praying to that end. But then none of them really had the courage to invite anyone. They'd lined up a speaker to speak at a dinner where the gospel would be spoken. And in the end, the speaker arrived, the 11 Christians arrived, and then one non-believer arrived, which was a terrible predicament for that guy to be in, who wasn't a believer. And terrible pressure on that person. And it seemed that the other guys had kind of said yes, nodded along that they were in it together, but really they hadn't invited anyone and it really was not a great event. Maybe we need to be thinking a bit more strategically together about how those kind of events could get off the ground. Let's be praying hard and let's have the courage to invite. Yes, we will feel foolish. Yes, we'll suffer sometimes. We will be mocked. But I think knowing that others are facing ridicule as well does help. Paul, when he wrote to these Philippians, said that my being in prison is supposed to help you. So verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So these Philippians hear about Paul's struggle, but are supposed to be encouraged because they think, wow, he's experiencing ridicule and pain and suffering as well, just as we are. But we're in this together. So then, we display this single-minded gospel concern by proclaiming the gospel together and being less concerned about self-preservation. And the other way in which we live out this gospel-minded concern is by putting the good of Christians above self-interest. Now, I think this is a massive area for us to think through its implications. I'll only suggest a few ideas today. But all of this, again, stems from this mindset of being a citizen of heaven. So Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, reminds them just how much they've been blessed in the gospel. The sense of when I read it, is really if you have this and you do. So Paul is just assuming that they have all of this. He's already said in the letter that he's confident that they are true believers. So he can confidently say, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and you do, you're Christians, you're genuine, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So Christians, because they share in the gospel, will have this similar mindset of wanting to put others first. They will have a humble way of thinking that considers the needs of other Christians above their own. As Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I don't know if you realise, but today is Pancake Day. So if you haven't bought your flour and eggs, you might want to do that on the way home today. And what that usually means for me is someone in the office who knows that I'm a Christian will come up and say, what are you giving up for Lent? And maybe as I was preparing this, I thought I should be answering something like, I'm giving up everything for the needs of others. Which is much bigger, isn't it, than giving up a bit of chocolate or TV for the sake of having a healthier lifestyle. Often those things we give up to feel good about ourselves. But the radical message of this passage is we give up everything to serve the needs of others. Yes, of course, we will still have some of our own interests to look out for. I don't think that's a problem today. We're very good at caring for our own needs. The challenge here is, will we look to the interests of others? Again, we have an example in this letter. So look down at the bottom right-hand column there. Paul speaks of Timothy. He says in verse 20, at the bottom of in chapter 2, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So looking out for the interests of others is absolutely key if we are to have this single-minded gospel concern. So in our offices, what might that mean? I think it means, for me, meeting with people from different church backgrounds, people of different maturities as Christians, not having a sense of being better than them, but actually spending time with them to find out what their needs are. How can I pray for them? Are there any practical ways I can help fellow believers in the workplace? I think it will be reflected in our prayer life as well. The way that we pray shows how much we are concerned for the welfare of others, doesn't it? And I think we often think, well, there's nothing to pray for. That person is going well. You know, they haven't got anyone sick in their family. They're not looking for a change in career. I've got nothing to pray for. We often think of those concrete life change type events to pray for. Well, let's go back to Paul's agenda. What does Paul pray for? There's nothing in this letter about praying for the Philippians in their careers or if they've got sick relatives. What he prays for is chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, praying that Christians would abound more and more in knowledge, that they'd know the gospel more, and so live a transformed life. How often do we pray that for fellow believers? It would be a great application of this passage would be to go away and think, am I praying that regularly for my brothers and sisters in the office? And perhaps here as we gather on a Tuesday, getting to know one another, spending time working out what each other's needs are so that we can help each other, that would be really a great application too. Finally, I just want to say something to those here who aren't believers. Maybe this is all quite surprising. Maybe you often say to yourself, what on earth are Christians thinking? Aren't they rather kind of a bunch of bigots who have lots of infighting? That's often the perception of the outside world. I hope you can see that the concerns that Paul says Christians are to have are radically different from the kind of stereotypical view. And I would urge you to investigate further if you'd like to explore exactly what Christians do believe. Finally, I think for all of us, we will find this hard. We will find this teaching challenging. But it does stem from a change in mindset. It's not about going away from here thinking, right, there's a number of action points I have. The question is, will I be thinking about the gospel? Will I be thinking to live as Christ, to die as gain? Will I be focused on him? And will I let that single-minded gospel concern then drive my behaviour? But I still think we're asking, why on earth would I live like that? Why would I risk everything to allow others to live, to others to hear about Jesus? Why would I risk everything for the sake of others? Well, if that's you, then come back because there is a final step in the argument about the mindset of a Christian, and Phil will unpack that next week. So let's pray, and then you can help yourself to more lunch if you'd like. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that if we are trusting in Jesus, we are citizens of heaven. We thank you that that means we have a glorious future to look forward to, and that you have secured that for us through Jesus. Father, we pray that we would live out the mindset of a true citizen of heaven, that we will be very eagerly thinking about the different ways in which we might be able to proclaim the gospel together with other believers, and that together you would help us to look to the concerns of other Christians and put their interests above our own. Father, we find this hard, and so we pray like Paul that we would know more and more your will as revealed in this letter, and as will be revealed next week as well, Father. We pray that as we grasp these things, you would transform us so that we live more and more as true partners in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name.